Before we read a few verses, could I ask you please to bow with me in prayer once again, and let us commit our time unto the Lord at this point. Let's all just take these moments and pray for the Lord to visit us and speak to us and minister unto our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we come afresh to Thee. We bow down in Thy presence. And we thank Thee for the privilege of worshipping Thee, the only true and living God. O Lord, how marvellous this is that Thou hast opened up the eyes of men to come to know Thee and to understand Thee and to have something of that blessed awareness of Thy glory, Thy being, Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can turn to the Scriptures and see more of Thee therein and be taught the things of God. Lord, may that be our experience now. May the Holy Spirit come and minister unto our hearts, bless in the preaching, bless in the hearing of the Word of God, and tabernacle with us as we continue to wait on Thee and to worship Thee this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. Now, while I was off over the past four Sundays, there was a passage of Scripture to which I'm going to turn you now that just would not leave me. And that's good, of course. And that passage is Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I want you to turn there now, please, to the final verses, from verse 26 to verse 29. And I intended to preach a message this morning from these verses, one message, thinking I would cover all these verses in that one message. But the more I began to look at this passage, the more I realized, well, that would be impossible. And therefore, the Lord has placed upon my heart just to deal with this passage over the next few weeks as we wind down the summer, as it were. And what a good way to do that, by looking at our God and focusing on Him as He's revealed to us in these marvelous verses. And it may take us into the first week of September, I'm just not sure, but we will see. But I want today to speak to you from verse 26, but we'll read all these verses. There are only four of them here I wish to read this morning. Deuteronomy 33 and the verse 26, let us hear God's word. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And I'll explain to you what that name is a little later in the will of God. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses. Now, these four verses found here at the close of Deuteronomy 33 contain the last directly spoken words of Moses that he delivered to the nation of Israel. Afterwards, as you read on to chapter 34, you will discover that Moses then proceeded to write his own obituary notice. The Lord led his servant from the plains of Moab up to the top of Mount Nebo, and there he died. And we are told in these verses in chapter 34 that God himself buried him, that is, buried Moses. The fact, therefore, is that Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote beforehand all the details of chapter 34. And then he died. In that way, he left to Israel and to God's people throughout the rest of time an inspired account of his death, his burial, and even more importantly, the divine estimation of his life and his ministry. Moses lived a long life, 120 years. It was broken up into three sections of 40 years each. At the close of the first 40 years, he said farewell to his Egyptian lifestyle as a man who had lived within the Egyptian regime. And he went forth to follow God. He spent the next 40 years in the solitude of the desert of Midian. And there God prepared him, his servant, for his future ministry. And therefore, at the age of 80, this is remarkable, at the age of 80, he entered the closing section of his life, the last 40 years of his life, and only then did his vital ministry for God begin. The ministry of ministering to Israel in their bondage, then revealing to them God's will to bring them out of Egypt, leading them out of the house of bondage, and bringing them to the very borders of the promised land. It is the final part of those last 40 years that are in view, or that is in view, the final part is in view here at the end of Deuteronomy 33, when Moses brought his closing word to Israel. Now, these last verses, this closing word, is actually part of a song. You'll find that Moses penned a song here at this stage as he closes out his book of Deuteronomy. And that song begins at the beginning of chapter 32, but continues into chapter 33. And in chapter 33, part of which we have read, Moses delivers a blessing in a consecutive manner to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he concludes his song by focusing the minds of his congregation, the nation of Israel, upon their God, and upon what it is to have, what it is to know, what it is to enjoy the one true God as the only object of saving trust and saving delight. In reality, Moses speaks here from his own heart and from his own experience of God, his glorious person, his wondrous grace, his redemptive purposes for sinners, such as Moses knew himself to be. He speaks out of that experience of those truths that I've just mentioned, and of course, many more that could be mentioned. You see, brethren and sisters, it is only a man or a woman who has experienced God in the soul, as Moses had done, who is able to speak in the fashion that is in view in these verses. Now, 80 years before he wrote these words, when Moses forsook Egypt, he was most likely regarded as a fool by the Egyptian world of his day, with which he had been closely aligned and associated from just after his birth. You know his story, most of you. 3 months old, he sat on the River Nile in faith by his parents that God will look after him. He was taken into the house of Pharaoh. He was brought up in that house. He was schooled in all the teaching of the Egyptians. In that way, God was wonderfully preparing his servant for what he would do later on in bringing Israel out from underneath Egypt. And the remarkable thing is that he was prepared in the house of Pharaoh himself. God is a wonderful God. But you see, it was from that time right on through that he had been closely aligned, that at the time of his birth, closely aligned with Egypt and all that Egypt meant and all that Egypt represented. However, Moses had made the right choice. And we are told this in Hebrews 11, where the Holy Spirit gives us a little snippet of information about Moses that we don't have in Exodus. And in Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit informs us in these words that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here is the only way to face the end of life and die. Having previously, at some point, made the right spiritual choice, as Moses did when he forsook Egypt, consciously, deliberately, and with all his heart, Moses chose to reject all that Egypt offered him. And remember, being raised in the house of Pharaoh, he actually was in line for the throne. He would have become the next Pharaoh if he had remained there. But you see, he chose to reject all that Egypt offered, and he stood with God and with God's cause and with God's people. And now, 80 years later, at the end of this third 40-year section, it is made very clear that the path that he had chosen was truly the right path. And so when he came to die, he's singing about his God and all the saving benefits that he had received from his God, and all the blessings that God's people as a whole receive in knowing him and in being brought into union with him and in being delivered from sin and darkness and all other fallen condition. And therefore, what a way to die. Here's Moses. He's on the very verge of his death. Shortly, as I showed you, he will go to Mount Nebo. There he will die. God will bury him. But before he dies, he pens this song and he sings about his God. And as he comes to the closing part of the song, which we have in these four verses, his heart is elevated with praise and with gladness beyond anything that we see in any previous part of this wonderful song. And so in these final words of this song, Moses focuses on his God, and he makes a number of very simple, in a sense, but very sublime truths, in another sense, concerning God. In essence, Moses shows the Lord's people here the kind of God they have. The kind of God they have. That they might face life in general, but especially that they might face the end of life, facing death, facing eternity, but do so with peace, as Moses possessed, and in victory, as Moses is graciously and wonderfully having bestowed upon him and experiencing, even as he writes these words. And so in these verses, there is a word for every Christian here today with a clear understanding of the God we serve, with a deeper, richer knowledge of the God we serve. The Christian can face death and eternity as Moses did. But by the same token, here is God's message for every unsaved person in this gathering, under the sound of the preaching of the word, whether in this house or in the webcast audience. Here is a word for every person who is not God's, who is not saved, who is not converted. My friend, you need to know God as he is revealed in the scriptures, and especially as we will see him revealed in these last words of Moses. And thereby you be able to face the end of life and the challenge of eternity with the confidence and the calmness and the joy that Moses displays as he writes these tremendous words. In these words, Moses presents a number of great truths about the only true and living God. The first of them is what we're going to consider today. It's found in verse number 26. Look at those words. Let's read them again. We'll do so undoubtedly a number of times through this message, but let's read them again now, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. And in this verse, the truth that is underlined, the truth that is revealed to our minds and our souls, is the fact that He is the incomparable God. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. That is a clear statement of the incomparability of God. That is a concept, that is a truth that is revealed and stated throughout the Word of God on many, many occasions. For example, I remind you, if you know these words, you will be able to recollect them, but I remind you of the words of David, that great man of God himself, who when God began to reveal things to him about his future and the future of Judah, and especially the coming of Messiah the King, he went into the house of God, into the tabernacle there on Mount Zion, and he sat down and he began to pray. And one of the things that David said on that occasion, as we find in 2 Samuel 7:22, is this: "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God." Now listen carefully, Christian. "For there is none like thee, neither in heaven, neither is there among any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee." There is the incomparability of the true God. Or I think also Solomon, David's son, who built the glorious temple and who came on his knees, bowing down, kneeling before this God as he dedicated that temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, Solomon said this in prayer. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants." Both men, like Moses before them, came to understand and see something of the incomparability of God. And as they prayed, they incorporated that great truth into their intercession. As David prayed and Solomon prayed, and each man is praying about the future, about the work of God, the cause of God for ages and generations to come. And the truth on which they focus is the fact that there is no God like the God of heaven. There is God's incomparability. And they employed that truth to encourage themselves in prayer, and indeed as an argument as to why the Lord should work on their behalf and for the sake of his own cause. There is no God like unto the God of Jeshurun. There is no God like unto thee in heaven above, earth beneath, as Solomon says, etc. Let me ask you today, child of God, is it your desire to know something more about your God? This fact of His incomparability that is brought before us in the words of our text. Put it another way, do you not want to know more about your God and come to see in a more beneficial way for your soul something of this great truth? Now, as I go through these verses over these coming weeks, I want to show you what each verse actually says. Look at verse 27, just to, I trust, whet your appetite. There it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." So in verse 1, we have got His incomparability. But in verse 26 is incomparability. In verse 27, we have got His infinity. That's what's in view where it says, "He is our refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge." And on through. But I'll say no more at this point. I just want you to see and understand why you have a great God, why you should delight in Him, why you should want to worship Him more and more and give yourself up to Him and trust Him as you've never trusted Him before. It is truths like these that whet our appetites to see more. It is truths like these that stir our hearts to trust Him more, to seek Him more, to depend on Him for the future. Ah, how dark is the future. We don't know what a day will bring. But here, as we have this view of the God who has saved us and who keeps us, we have our hearts stirred thereby to come to rejoice in him more and more. God's imperability. First of all, having made those remarks just to set the whole stage up for you, God's incomparability is a revealed truth. It is a revealed truth. We know that God is incomparable for that reason alone. That is, because he has revealed himself to be such. Now remember a few things here. As I talk about this fact of his incomparability being a revealed truth, remember this, God has revealed himself, otherwise he would never be known. And I want that to sink in today. If God had never revealed himself, men would never know him. They'd not know him or anything about him, including his incomparability, had he never made himself known unto men. Now, God has revealed himself, as many of you will know, in two basic ways. First of all, in creation. That's what we call the book of natural revelation. The creation all around us. And the Word of God tells us this. It says there in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I haven't time to go into a lot of verses. In fact, it's not essential. It's not vital that we do this. But I just draw your attention to that great statement that tells you that in his creation, God has revealed himself. And therefore, as Romans 1 tell us, men are without excuse for that reason. But you see, since man is a sinner, he cannot understand creation. And men don't understand it. They look at it, they scrutinize it, they search it, they go on expeditions, they make all kinds of observations, they draw up all their details, they put them down in books, they present them to the public, they talk about it, they continually are dwelling on creation, but they don't understand it because their eyes are shut to it. And their eyes are closed to God's creation because they are fallen creatures in the darkness of their sin, lost and without hope. And therefore, this brings in the other aspect of God's creation or God's revelation, what we call a special revelation, which is, of course, the Bible that lies before us today in our hands. Here's God's special revelation. And here in this book, God has revealed himself in a manner that is designed to lead man out of the darkness that sin causes in his heart and bring him into the light and into the understanding of God. And therefore, when you come to deal with this issue of God's incomparability being a revealed truth, we have to start here that God has revealed himself altogether in this book, in that special revelation. It is essential, it is necessary, and yet it is sufficient. It shows us God. You take the very opening words of the Bible. What are they? In the beginning, God. What a statement that is. A statement that not only goes on to show us that God made all things, but that opening statement of the Bible reveals that God has always existed. As it says here in verse 27, he is the eternal God. He has always been. And yet he began to create and step into time, or create time actually, and form time and bring about the great creation. But he himself is uncreated. He is without beginning. In the beginning, God. And with that opening statement of the Bible goes on then to enlarge on it and to explain it more fully and give us this special saving revelation of God right through the rest of the Bible. And it includes this issue of his incomparability. In the book, this is a revealed truth. God is without equal. God is one of a kind. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Yesterday morning I was reading Psalm 136. And in that psalm, you have two little statements that really bring this out to us, the fact that in divine revelation, God has revealed that he is incomparable. Psalm 136, verse 2, and it says this, "O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever." And then the next verse, verse number 3, says, "O give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." And those two titles, God of gods, Lord of lords, make it absolutely clear that there is no deity, no other God, to be compared with the true God of the Bible. And so both natural and special revelation reveal that he is the one and only true and living God, one of a kind. You see, men and women, there cannot be more than one God of this kind. A God who in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is eternal, unchangeable, infinite. There cannot be more than one such God. It was impossible. And therefore, when God speaks in this way, he is telling us that he's the only one who possesses those qualities, the likes of which I've just mentioned. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's infinite. There's no limit to him, no restriction. And therefore, he is the one and only true God. If you look at Psalm 115 for a moment, a tremendous psalm along these lines, Psalm 115 and the verse number 1, where David's in prayer and he says this, "Not unto us, O Lord," Psalm 115 verse 1, "not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" You see, David's deeply troubled here. He wants God to be glorified. That's what verse 1 is saying. He doesn't want any glory. He wants no praise. He wants no honor. He wants it all to be given to his God, to Jehovah. And so verse 1 makes that clear. And then the reason why he's praying this way is because of what you read in verse 2. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" They're throwing out the challenge, the ungodly, the heathen, the unsaved of the world of David's day. "David, you boast about your God, you talk about your God, you preach your God, but where is he? You're in trouble, David. You're going through difficult days. Where's the God that you profess to know?" Look what David says in verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Then he says, "their idols." Now here are the gods of the heathen, in whom they trust, in whom they rest. "Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." There you have it. There's imagery. There's idolatry. A man takes a piece of silver, a piece of gold, or it may be wood or stone, or some other substance, and he fashions it into an idol, and he puts a name on it, and he gets down before it, and he worships that idol, and he calls this his God, and he trusts in that idol. He bows to it. That's what he's doing. He's actually giving devotion to a piece of stone that he has named himself and fashioned himself. But notice how David goes on to say this. "They are the work of men's hands," verse 4. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. He keeps on going to show the ridiculous nature of idolatry and image worship, no matter where it is found. And then he says, "Our God is in the heavens." You see, that's the background here. Where is your God, David? And his answer is, he's in the heavens. And then he goes on to show he's the incomparable God. There's none like him. That's his argument. And therefore, God has revealed himself. Otherwise, he would never be known. And in revealing himself, he reveals himself to be the incomparable God. Ah, my friend, you need to study your Bible on this. You need to read this and get this into your soul, that there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. You will not get that firmly and fixedly into your soul without reading, without study, without praying over the book, without going to the scriptures like these and memorizing them and getting a hold of them. That's what will hold you in good stead when the troubles come and the darkness descends and uncertainty arises, as it has arisen all over our nation, in our lives, affecting every one of us. You will not stand in such a day unless you get to grips with this great truth, that your God has revealed himself to you and he is incomparable. And the more you know him, the better it will be for your soul. Now, I want you to take a little step farther with me here. We're looking here at the incomparability of God as a revealed truth, and God has revealed himself and all about him unto us. The fact that he is the incomparable God really belongs to the realm of worship. You take these words again. There is none, going back to our text, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now there's a comparison in view in those words. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. You can hear the comparison. There's none, there's no one else, is another way to put it. No one else is like the God of Jeshurun. And so there's comparison here. But the comparison is not between men and God. It is generally accepted, may I just say, that man in comparison to God is infinitely beneath him. So David here is not talking about men and God when he says there's none, no one else is like the God of Jeshurun. Rather, the reference is to the realm of worship and to the realm of gods and deities that are worshipped by men. And you see, by nature, man, while a fallen creature, he retains the desire to worship, and he exercises that worship. He devotes his attention and his love, his time, upon some object that really becomes his God. It may be what I've just mentioned. It may be an idol of stone or wood or whatever. And the world is full of idols. Or it may be a man. It may be another person, therefore, not a human being. And do not mistake what I'm saying. Men of the world worship other men. This is why there's such a drive to get our young people to become familiar with the celebrities and the kind of people that they are is held up as something that is to be emulated and followed. And we must have our young people know these people and delve into their lives and follow their example. And where does it all lead? It all leads to utter ruin and eternal misery. And therefore, every man on the face of the earth has some object of devotion or worship. And that's really what Moses is talking about here. This matter of God being incomparable belongs to that realm of worship. And therefore, as we think about the false gods, the false deities, the idols and the images that men follow and that they worship, what Moses is therefore saying is that all the deities that men worship are incomparable with the one true God. Now remember that he writes this at the end of life's journey. And what was Moses' great achievement in his ministry? It was to see Israel delivered from the bondage of Egypt, brought out for God with the single purpose of worshiping him. Because remember that while they were in Egypt, Israel had turned to idolatry to a great degree. And that awful sin plagued them for generations thereafter. And it's this that Moses is really focusing on here in these words. Their former state, and reminding them that the gods of Egypt were really nothing and incomparable in that sense with the true God. I want you to go to Exodus 15, verse 11. You may know Exodus 15. It contains another of Moses' songs. The song that he wrote when he came out of Egypt, leading God's people through the Red Sea. Then he broke into song, as verse 1 of Exodus 15 tells us. And in verse 11, he makes a tremendous statement. And he says this, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now there's another statement of the incomparability of God in contrast with other gods. But these are the gods of the Egyptians. They trusted in their gods. They believed their gods would bring Israel to ruin and disaster. But now they themselves are destroyed, and their nation is devastated, and their gods have failed them. And in the wake of all, or against the wake of all that, Moses writes this tremendous statement or question, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And so, having crossed the Red Sea, and having noticed that the gods of the Egyptians have been devastated, he makes this statement that I've just read to you, because he's dealing here with the realm of worship. "And who's like unto the God of Jeshurun? There is no one, not even the gods of the Egyptians." The Egyptians were worshippers of many gods. They worshipped the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. They were worshippers of the pharaohs. The pharaoh wore on his headdress an image of the sun, because he was looked upon as actually being the very personification of the sun. And so not only did they worship the sun itself or the moon or the stars, but they worshipped Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was looked upon as being a mighty god. And they went beyond that again. The Egyptians were worshippers of earthly creatures, crocodiles. And I don't mean to be amusing here or humorous, but this is true. Worshippers of crocodiles and cats and birds of every description because of the darkness of their hearts. But do you know that in all the plagues that fell in Egypt, God directed every plague against the god, some god of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 12 tells you this. Let me just read it to you. Exodus 12, verse 12. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I execute judgment. I am the Lord." My dear friend, we've got to understand something here. I'm showing you in this first main point that God's incomparability is a revealed truth. God has revealed himself, made himself clear and known unto men in the book. And that revelation belongs to the realm of worship. And that's what these words really indicate. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." No one. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of any other nation. Not the gods of man's fabrication. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun. In other words, what he's saying is, no other being should be worshipped except the incomparable God. And so, is that not what the first commandment says? What does it say? Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other object of worship. No other object of devotion. Heathenism, therefore, of every kind, is an attack upon the place that belongs to God alone in worship. His incomparability, therefore, is in view in all this. Why worship something that does not compare with God, that is inferior to him, that is far beneath him, and thereby is powerless and hopeless and can bring no help or no salvation or no mercy or no deliverance unto men who actually pour out their lives to these gods that they make with their own hands, when all the while there is the incomparable God, and in his revealed truth he has made himself known? The incomparability of God It is a revealed truth. Let me just mention a couple other things before I close. The incomparability of God is a redemptive truth. Take the words once more. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. I said a little while ago, I'd explain that word for you, that name Jeshurun. It's used three times in Deuteronomy. It's a poetical name for Israel. It literally means darling upright. It's a special name that God placed upon Israel, signifying his favor and his delight in them. It is the name that signifies that God's Israel are chosen by him. They are redeemed by him. They're brought out of their bondage, out of their thraldom in Egypt. They are set free in the Exodus. And therefore, they are God's darling upright. And God is the rock of their salvation. Another place where the word is used is chapter 32 and verse number 15. If you want to look at it quickly with me, you will see words there that are important. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. And it says at the end of this verse, this is actually a predictive warning that God gave in this song of Moses to Israel to show to them what they will do later on in other generations. And it says, they will forsake the God which made them and lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. But Jeshurun is used in that verse, and it's a name for Israel who have found God to be the rock of their salvation, Israel who have found God to be the one who made them through redemption to be his people. And sadly, in generations later on, they forsook this God. But the point that I'm drawing to your attention is God's incomparability is not only a revealed truth. It is a redemptive truth. It has to do with this whole issue of God saving his people, delivering them, becoming the rock of their salvation, saving them, making them his own, and delivering them. Now, if you'll go to Isaiah 44, I want you to do this. Isaiah 44, as I develop this thought that this is a redemptive truth, you will find a fourth use of the same Hebrew word, Jeshurun. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So here's the name again. And here you find in these verses, in Isaiah 44, that God has chosen this people. God has made this people. That's a spiritual making of sinners to be his own. And therefore, he says unto his people that they are to worship him and they are to follow him, as these verses indicate, and he will bless them. And what he does, you see, in the area of redemption for his people, all these verses show that this name Jeshurun has to do with redemption. Therefore, the God of Jeshurun is the God who redeems. And for that reason, he is incomparable. My friend, what is showing you and me today is this. What he does for sinners, no one else can do. That's why he's incomparable. It's a redemptive truth. Now, there's one other place you must see, Isaiah 45, 20 to 22, because you will notice in these three verses, Isaiah 45, verse 20, this matter of God's incomparability coming out again. Isaiah 45, verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood or their graven images, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who have declared this from ancient times, who have told it from that time. Have not I the Lord?" Now listen carefully. "And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Three times in these verses, his incomparability is brought out again. He says, there is no God like me. There is none beside me. That's the very same concept and truth of God's incomparability. And what he's saying is that he's incomparable in the light of what he alone is able to do for lost men and women, guilty sinners, going down the wrong road in life, perishing in their sin. Only God can save them. He says, there's no one like me. And how true that is. Because all false gods and deities leave their devotees in their sin. They leave them in their darkness. They can't do nothing for them because they are powerless in that they are lifeless fabrications of the minds of men, and therefore they can do nothing for those who bow down and worship. It is only God who, through Christ, is able to save and make something of a sinner and give that sinner everlasting life. And therefore, he's incomparable every way that we look at him and understand him. There is none like unto him. That is why Christians are to so live and behave and worship and witness that they show that he saves to the uttermost. That's the application of this. The incomparable God, he has revealed himself. He redeems man. He's incomparable. There's no one like him. Are you showing him forth? Are you exhibiting who he is? Are you demonstrating his mercy and his grace through your witness and your testimony and your love for him and walking with him and fleeing from sin and doing his will? Are you showing that God is incomparable because God has redeemed you from all evil? Is that happening? Because that should be the outcome of this great truth. Go back to our text as I close. And notice in the final place, God's incomparability is a recognized truth. It is revealed, it is redemptive, but it's also recognized. Look at the latter words of this verse 26, and it goes on to say this, "Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky." And in those words, Moses is reminding Israel that God's incomparability is recognized by the means through which he sovereignly rules over his people and exercises his power on their behalf. He rides upon the heaven for your help. And his excellency on the sky. Now there's God's realm of dwelling, the sky, the heavens. And what Moses is saying here in these words is that from heaven he exercises his excellency, his power on this earth. And in that way he's recognized as the incomparable God. Where does God rule? Yes, he rules in heaven, but he comes to his people to visit them and to help them and deliver them. He comes, it puts it here in this poetic language, he comes riding upon the heaven in or for thy help and in or through his excellency on the sky. Notice this. Is this not the very same thing as the Lord taught us to pray, Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want it to be recognized, in other words, that God is the incomparable God by what he does from heaven as he exercises his control on this earth. Now think of how he did that for Israel. Think of the miracles that he wrought for Israel. The pillar of cloud and fire. There was the evidence that he's the incomparable God. He came down in their tabernacle. He led them through the wilderness. And then think of the judgment that he inflicted upon his enemies. And all the great events and instances of God judging the enemies of his people, they are too many to mention. But that's how it was recognized, that God is the incomparable God. When God in the days of Joshua caused the sun to stand still and the moon, and then rained down hailstones of an immense size upon the enemies of his people, then he was showing that he is the incomparable God. And many other passages make this absolutely clear. But you see, these words have application for us, even as we live out our lives in this world today. With the Lord being at work among his people, what will happen when God works? When he works from heaven and he visits his people on this earth, what will happen? What do you find in Psalm 126? The Lord hath done great things for them. Who says it there? The heathen. The heathen recognize that he's the incomparable God by what he does for his people in this earth. And may I remind you as I close today, these words in this verse, who rides upon the heaven in his help and in his excellency on the sky, they have yet a future fulfillment. Because they point us to the coming of Jesus Christ, to that glorious day when he will come riding upon the heavens, showing his excellency in the sky, delivering his people. I thought about it this way. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that he is the incomparable one. When God appears in the glory of the coming of Christ, in his majesty in the heavens, riding to our help, coming in all his excellency through the skies to deliver the saints forevermore, then it will be seen that he is the incomparable God. That day is coming. My friend, that is why you need to be ready. And that is why every Christian here today needs to live in the light of that glorious day. I have to leave it there. Obviously, time is gone. But we'll come back to this with the help of the Lord, and may God write his truth upon our minds, upon our souls. Can we just bow together in a word of prayer and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the things of God and that he will fill our minds with these truths, that he will give to us an understanding of them, that we may go our way this day rejoicing that God is without equal, that the God who saved us and keeps us is the incomparable God. And in that truth may we live and may we rejoice with all heart and soul and mind. Bless us now. Bless those who remain for the time around the table. And grant your presence to us there. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.